Well, as you turn to Daniel, I'm going to ask you a question. What's the most important chapter in Daniel? Why?
Pivotal.
It's pivotal. That's right. We talked about that last week. Daniel 7 is like a hinge between the stories of chapters 1 through 6, or accounts. I got a book, Ron, in the mail this week, which I've been asked to review for a theological journal. It's called Stories and Stones, and it's about biblical archaeology. And it just struck me as interesting that the guy is talking about the Bible and he's calling it stories, and I would agree when that's used in a sense of fictional or mythical, then I will have no part of it. But the first part of Daniel 6 are the narratives. And then, there's a hinge there in chapter 7 where it's going to swing now to visions. The first six chapters, we have six narratives. And then the next six chapters, we have four visions. But chapter 7 really takes us from one to the other. How so? Let me remind you of two things. Number one, chapter 7 is something of a repeat of chapter 2. Not exactly a repeat. It actually amplifies and develops a number of things. But it's four kingdoms in both. So it's related to chapter 2. It also is very carefully related to chapter 8 and others too, but there's no doubt a close connection. And also by virtue of language, chapter 7 is Aramaic like chapters 2 through 6, and so it connects it to that, and yet it's the vision, so it's close to chapter 8. So why else though? Maybe that's... Why else is chapter 7 the most important book in the chapter of the book? Because it gives us the outline of world history. Mm-hmm. Chapter 8 fills in some of the gaps. Chapter 8, by the way, and it's okay to read ahead on your own. Go ahead and read, you know. And I know you have, but I mean, even this week, I was encouraged to see one of you on your blogs, right? You know, yesterday I'm reading Daniel 7, actually. The person who wrote that isn't even here. But, which is, okay, me probably, you know, got it all yesterday in this. Daniel 8 is filling in, or is talking about beast number 2 and beast number 3. Okay, in chapter 7, we got beast 1, 2, 3, 4. 8 develops 2 and 3, and then chapter 11 is going to talk a lot about beast 3. So those are a couple reasons why chapter 7 is very important. We're going to be spending more time in this chapter than we will in any other chapter. 4 or 5 weeks I think we'll be in here to read. We're going to read the whole thing, even though we're going to be starting in about verse, how far did we get last week? We get through verse 4. So we're going to be today I'd like to do 5 through 12. Next week we're going to do 13 and 14. Don't miss that week. Those are the most important verses in the book. But I'm pretty sure we're not going to get to them today, and certainly we won't cover them in any... I'm not even sure we can cover them in one class, but I think we'll... And then after that... But we're going to read all of it, because the second half helps us understand the first half. And, you know, I might read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. And by the way, from this part until I think the end of the book, it's all first person. Daniel's all describing his visions. In verse 10, chapter 10, there's one third person use, but everything else is just Daniel recording what he saw. These are visions from God. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nation, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come out from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and be completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. It's just a reflection. I say this is the most important chapter in the book of Daniel, and I realize I can be criticized for that and say, well, other chapters are important too, but just to argue from this point, the New Testament would suggest that chapter 7 is extremely important on the basis of the number of times it's quoted and alluded to and built on and filled. So I would say kind of 2 things here. Number one, I don't really want to be talking about Revelation today. Not because it's not important, but because we probably spent a lot of time, or if we have spent any time doing this, my observation is that we tend to talk about Revelation and then maybe pull in a piece of Daniel here or there, or we may just kind of blend everything together rather than as God revealed himself piece by piece, understand it in the progressive way in which it was revealed. That's really the way you're going to get to a correct understanding. I know I've said that before so many times. Some of you probably hate me for saying it, but it's so critical. But I'll say this too. Maybe we'll spend more than 5 weeks here. Just there is so much in here that is in the New Testament that just, and I've said this, did I say this before here? I said this somewhere. And it needs to become like a demon oil. I mean, that you should not be allowed to read the New Testament until you're 21 or 31. Or, I mean, actually, the age doesn't matter until you understand the old. Now, I'm getting all kinds of trouble. And I'm not, I don't mean that in every, but the problem is, the reason why I say it is because of all the misinterpretation that's done, because people don't understand what all the New Testament writers understood. All right, we are going to talk about Daniel. So look here. Last week we said that in Daniel's vision, he had the four winds of heaven are turning up the sea, and the beasts come out of the sea. That is it's a symbol, right? Because the beasts are symbols. The beasts aren't literal animals, right? It's not a real lion in a jungle somewhere. It's a kingdom. And the sea is not literal water. It's a symbol. There's a big problem here, too, because too many observers want to make symbols out of everything. You make it a symbol if the context makes it clear that it's a symbol. And here, there's no question. And also, too, and forgive me here, but I had a guy on a blog I have, and he wasn't exactly attacking me, but it was sort of a, oh, you literalists. They love to put my approach down as, oh, you're a literalist. And what they want to say by that, although they know it's not true, is that we just take every word literally, and we don't recognize figures of speech and symbols, and that is just false misrepresentation. What a literalist, that's a bad word to use, but how I represent my position is I just understand it as I would understand any piece of literature. As the author intended, if he puts it in a symbol, I understand it as a symbol. If there's no indication of the symbol, then I'm not going to... The reason why another camp wants to make them symbols is because they can't handle it as to read it as it... You would think it should be, So... I don't like that conclusion, so let's make it, let's say it's a symbol. In Revelation, they do that with a whole book of Revelation. I'm a fan of symbols and figurative language when, it's in the text. So I was saying all these things I don't prepare to say. The four winds are churning up the sea. The sea... probably is best understood here is the great mass of humanity, and not in a positive way. I mean, God made man in His own image to display His glory and exercise dominion, but that's not what happened, right? With the Tower of Babel, which, by the way, right, the Babylon connection. So it's the mass of humanity, and the beasts, that is, kingdoms, come out of that. The winds, what are the winds? Not sure, and it may not be critical. Some of these things, too, sometimes you say, well, I'm not exactly sure what the symbol is, but you know what, it doesn't really matter. We don't have to exactly, winds are usually associated with the heavens. And so it could be God stirring it up, or another, maybe just different factors. Whatever the case is, these beasts come out of the sea, and the first of them, it was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. Yeah. You're going to conclude, based on reading the rest of the chapter, that this is probably Babylon. You probably conclude that also because you've read chapter 2, and it says, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. So, in fact, I think everybody fights over everything in this chapter, but nobody fights over this. Everybody agrees that the first beast is Babylon. But here's the point I was going to make. If you are a literate Bible reader when Daniel was writing this, you wouldn't need all that stuff I just told you. All that stuff is it's extra helps for the people that don't know the Bible, because in Jeremiah and other places, Babylon is described as a lion and as an eagle. And by the way, too, you say, what does it matter what Jeremiah says? Daniel was familiar with Jeremiah, as is clear from chapter 9. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, says, hey, the 70 years are about over, which only Jeremiah had predicted. So, I think we said last week that, what does it mean here, the wings were torn off? Probably a reference to the it's a humbling. It's probably your Nebuchadnezzar, who exalted himself against God in chapter 4 and was brought down. But then, what happened after he repented? He was restored, so he was lifted up from the ground, so he stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. That's, I think that's what it's talking about there. Most, I think, would agree with that. Is that all review? Now this week. Verses 5 through 12, that's an easy part, huh? I don't know how we're going to do it. There before me was a second beast. You know, don't go too fast past that word beast, right? These are all beasts, animals, wild animals. What do they represent? Kingdoms of men. Kingdoms of men here are being represented as beasts. That's significant. God created man above beasts, to rule over the beasts. But man rebelled against God and became like beasts. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, literally became a beast, I mean, by virtue of his life for 7 years. And note too, we're not going to get to this today, but the four beasts are contrasted with what? What represents the fifth kingdom in this chapter? One like a son of man. Okay, that's the distinction. Now, there's a lot to be said about the son of man. One of them is beast, 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 son of man. Okay, so the son of man is acting as he was created, like in the image of God, as opposed to the men who were beasts. I know why it takes so long to get this, because I talk about every word, but which looked like a bear. Okay, what does this mean? What's a bear? It's a comparison. It looks like a bear. Bears are
ferocious,
aggressive, they attack. Okay, I think that's the basic idea here. It was raised up on one of its sides. Okay, what does that mean? There's two possibilities I've read. What do you think it means? It's raised up on one of its sides.
Standing up.
I think the sense is left to right side. It's raised up. The two possibilities I've read are what?
One side was bigger than the other side.
Right. One side is bigger than the other. The other, I've read, is like it was prepared to, it was moving, so it had one paw raised up as it was, marching forward. I think the better understanding, it doesn't talk about moving forward in this case, it just says one side, it was raised up on one of its sides, is that one side is greater, one side is disproportionate. When you compare then, this is the second beast, and when you go to Daniel 8, and it talks about one of these kingdoms that we'll find out, it's the same kingdom, who has two horns, chapter 8, verse 3, one of the horns was longer than the other. I think that's, we're talking about the same thing here. We've got a beast that's uneven, a kingdom, beast stands for kingdom, it's a kingdom that's unevenly divided. That exactly reflects the historical reality of the Medo-Persian kingdom. Remember, Darius is the first king of the Medo-Persian. We already met him in the lion's den. The Medes and the Persians were two different peoples that came together and became one. The Medes were initially ascendant, the stronger, And then the Persians came up and dominated them. So it's going to be, Persia's going to have the greater, we usually, a lot of times we call it the Persian Empire, even though it was the Medes and the Persians together, but the Persians were the dominant partner. So that fits historical reality. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. What do you think this might mean?
Conquest.
Right? I mean, he's chewing up other nations. And some possibilities have been suggested. Probably the best one is they conquered Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. It's not so critical that we identify them. It doesn't identify them. But there is a historical reality there. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh, which is saying attack more. And that's what they did. The Persian Empire continued to grow for about 200 years. Any questions to this point? Yes, Ron.
Center of government of Persia was in Susa or somewhere like that.
Iran. Persia is modern-day Iran.
So, just geographically speaking, Daniel was probably there. Or do you think he still resided in Babylon?
Well, this vision was given in the first year of Belshazzar of Babylon. 553, Babylon, Medo-Persia is not on the scene yet.
But when he served Darius, he was probably transferred somewhere else.
I don't think so. I think he was always in Babylon.
Do you think the king of Persia came to Babylon and made that his seat of government?
Well, Darius, so that enters into the question of the problem of who is Darius. But I would just say yes. I think that Darius, whoever he was in Babylon.
I wondered that last week, so.
And chapter 9, verse 1 specifically ties Darius to the Babylonian kingdom. And there's probably some other references, but I don't know that it would change anything. But yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, Thursday is Purim, mm-hmm. the holiday which remembers God's deliverance of his people as recorded in the book of Esther. So that may be something you want to do this week with your family or spouse to read through the book of Esther as everybody in the world. So we've got a modern-day Haman who has not secretly, but very publicly said many times he wants to destroy the state of Israel.
Right, and I was just making an analogy of Persia.
Right.
Thank you.
Good. After that I looked, and there before me was, I'm in verse 6, another beast. Okay, here's our third one. The one that looked like a leopard. Now, what do you think of when you think of a leopard?
Fast.
That's right. That's what distinguishes a leopard. And if you throw wings on it, what do you get?
Really fast.
Really fast leopard. This is the third kingdom, and it should be identified with Greece. Now, we're not spending a lot of time on the historical, but I think something we just kind of simply say, I don't think there needs to be a lot of debate. I know the liberals deny this, and I can explain that to you, but not today. And they don't deny it because of the historical, they deny it because they deny predictive prophecy. Yeah. They say because Daniel had to be written after the fact, therefore, and then they have to redo some things, which don't work. But this works really well, and it should be staring into the face. That is, who conquered the entire world as a young man in less than 10 years, and then, reportedly, according to legend, wept because there was no place left else to conquer? Alexander the Great, king of the Greek Empire. But does that not fit? I mean, the symbol of the leopard in 10 years, which, by the way, I mean, contrast it to the next piece, Rome, who's not depicted as a leopard. It took them hundreds of years to actually conquer all of that. They were conquering in the 3rd century. It wasn't until the 1st century that they got to Israel. This prophecy is remarkably accurate. It doesn't give a zillion details, but everything that it does say is correct. Mm-hmm. Now, verse 7, after that, in my vision tonight I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast. Now, what is this beast like? The first beast is like a lion, the second beast is like a bear, the 3rd beast is like a leopard, and the 4th beast is like, doesn't say. It's just different. He can't even compare it because it's something so different, something so bizarre, a hybrid of some kind. If you want to cheat and get the answer, you can jump to Revelation. Not now. Revelation 13, and it will tell you there, it'll describe, I believe that's the same beast, and it will compare it to multiple animals. But for right now, what does it tell us about the 4th beast? It's terrifying, right? You can't quite say what it's like, but it's terrifying. It's powerful, very powerful. How so? It has large iron teeth. And it's crushing, it's devouring its victim, it's trampling on its throat. It's this war machine that leaves a wake of destruction. You can do a study of the Roman Empire and see how that corresponds. I'm not going to take you through it. I don't actually know a lot of it. I know a little bit, but it's not necessary for us to... if you question that, then that would be worth pursuing. But for our purposes, I think we can... leave it at that. Now, it says it had 10 horns. Well, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one. Okay, so now we have an 11th horn. We have 10 horns. What are the horns? Horns are, what's the horn on an animal? I saw this a few weeks ago. I was out in, I don't know where I was, somewhere west of here, and I saw a deer with their horns, their antlers, and they were, you know, I think they were just playing, but they were, you know, kind of going at it. I've seen in Israel ibex with their majestic horns, these goat creatures high up on the mountains, and they're, you know, bashing them together. I don't see it very often, but I saw it at least once. The horns are the symbol of their strength, their power. And it's used as a symbol throughout Scripture as a symbol of power, and oftentimes it's used by extension as a symbol of the kingdom and or of the king. So here, maybe it's too early to say what it is, although later on we're going to find out. It's going to tell us these are kings in verse 24. So we have 10 horns, 10 kings, and then there's another horn who uproots 3 of them. If you try to find a historical reference for this, if you try to go back to the history books and, okay, what are the 10 kings? And then when was there an 11th king? You won't find it. So, real simply, I think there are two possible reasons. Number one, this is bad history. It's wrong, it's incorrect, or it's inaccurate. Or number two, the option I prefer, it's in the future. Yes?
Could it be progressive?
Could it be progressive?
Could it have already started?
Well, we certainly have to consider that possibility, yes. Were they 10 kings all at once, or were they one king after another in a series? That's an important question. We look at the text. 3 of them at least have to be contemporary, because the 3 are uprooted when the 1 comes. There's nothing else in the text here which suggests that they came one after another. So I would suggest that they were the same, and then the fact that three are would suggest that they're all at the same time. How exactly that works, and where we're not going in this class, not here, you can do it at your fellowship suppers if you want. We're not going to talk about Europe. Okay, that to me that gets into speculation. I don't want to talk about... I want to understand what the text says. Now then, as we're going about it, I believe it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to, and it might be, name your place, Europe. But I think a lot of times the problem is that there's not a lot of thought about the scriptures, but it just jumps into modern and then and And mistakes are made because of not careful enough attention to the scripture. And there's more. There's a lot more to say about that. But I'm not going to say anything more except pray because our time is out. Let me just encourage you, if you can, to read over this chapter again this week and think about it. Let's pray. Father, we do want to understand your word, and we want to be mindful of our times. We're citizens on this earth, and there's a lot going on around us, and a lot that gives us cause for distress. So we read and study and understand the scripture to make sense of our world, but we want to do that very carefully and cautiously. And the first step for us is to just make sure we're faithful with what you've recorded. So we're endeavoring to do that now, and we want to do that this week on our own. We commit again these many, many concerns that were raised earlier this morning. Hard things with family and the tragedy with Andrew's roommate and these things. And as we reflect on them in light of this study and what this chapter teaches, we just again know that we can, in the midst of broken hearts and tragedies and loss, rejoice still in your sovereign power, and that your kingdom is yet to come, where every tear will be wiped away. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Todd. Remember, for Sunday lunch, so if you can join us at Le Madeleine's, we'll see you after.